Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord.
So we over the last few weeks have been in a series on the Old Testament covenants. So we've been in the Old Testament for the last few weeks. We had a wee bit of a pause last week. We were still in the Old Testament last week, but we had a wee bit of a pause from the covenants last week when Craig and the team were up ministering to us. But we're back in the covenants this week, and we're going to look at the Mosaic covenant this week. Yes, it is a real thing. The Mosaic covenant is the covenant that God made with Moses, so that's where we're going. So we've already been, heard about the covenant that God made with Noah. We've heard about the covenant that God made with Abraham, and we're going to sit with the covenant that God made with Moses today. Covenant is one of those things. It's not, well, we still use the word, but it's not used commonly, I don't think, in our language today. But the people who were the original readers or the original hearers of the Gospels and of the Old Testament would get what covenant was, because it was a big thing then, and they knew exactly what that was. Covenant is a deal between two parties, but it's a very special kind of deal, usually sealed with some kind of blood. There's some kind of blood involved usually in a covenant. And it's actually where, you know, when you talk about cutting a deal with somebody, that's where that comes from. So you talk about cutting a deal in something, and it was literally you cut a deal because you cut into you and you cut into the other person and you mingled the blood together. And it was the fact that the two of you were together. So usually there's blood involved in cutting a deal. And there was in the Abrahamic covenant, so the covenant with Abraham, there was. And God did a thing there with where Abraham had, there was oxen, and Abraham cut them down the middle. And usually in the when there's a covenant cut like that, and it's to do with blood and to do with animals, the animals were sacrificed, were cut down the middle, and then the two parties making the covenant would walk down the middle of the cut animals, signifying that actually what they were saying was, if I renege on this covenant, may be done to me what has been done to these animals. That's how serious the whole making of the covenants was. The interesting thing in the covenant with Abraham, though, was that although Abraham did that with the two oxen, with the oxen, and he cut them down the middle, and there were some other animals there as well, but he cut them down the middle and they were put on either side. Then what happened was Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and then it was actually God himself that walked between the animals. So Abraham didn't. So God, it was all about him. It was all about what God was doing as far as Abraham and the generations were concerned. And that's a consistent theme all the way through in these covenants. We heard in the very first one when Patrick was talking about the covenant with Noah that it was all about God. God loved because God loved. He didn't love because there was anything particularly special to love. He loved us because he loved us, and it was all about him. And it was all about him as well in the covenant with Abraham. And we're going to see today that it's still all about him, because actually it's all about this covenant-keeping God who keeps coming and who keeps coming and who keeps coming, regardless of what the people he's in covenant do, what the people he's in covenant with do. So let's think about the story so far and where we've got to. So God made this covenant with Abraham that we heard about a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to start with Abraham. So Norman told us about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham was that Abraham was going to be the father of generations. And these generations, through Abraham and the generations, the whole world would be blessed. And we know, if we were around a couple of weeks ago, and Norman talked about the story of Abraham, and Abraham thought it was never going to happen. He took the law into his own hands, and he had a son that he thought it was all going to happen with. He had a son with his servant girl, because his wife Sarah hadn't had children and was very old, didn't look as if it was going to happen with Sarah. But in actual fact, God still had a plan. And so God still had a plan, and God's best plan for Abraham was that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, and eventually Abraham's son Isaac was born. Then when we push on a few years, Isaac marries Rebekah, and Rebekah has twin boys, and the twin boys are Jacob and Esau. And there's a whole story around about Jacob and Esau and how they struggled with one another and what all of that was about. But there's a whole story around about that. But anyway, Rebekah had twin boys. So this would be Abraham's son's sons. So Abraham's grandchildren were Jacob and Esau. And God reminds Jacob one day, the grandson of Abraham, God reminds Jacob of the promise that he made to his grandfather Abraham. And we're going to read that. And the reason that I've gone back to here and I'm going to do this is because I want you to see the continuity all the way through. So this is not suddenly there's a covenant here and then we don't hear anything and then there's an unrelated covenant here. There's actually a whole thread of continuity all the way through this. So let's read in Genesis 35. This is what this one's going to come up on the screen. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." So there's the relationship between Jacob and Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And that's where the whole nation of Israel came from, because it came through the population of Jacob's family. It came through the descendants of Jacob, that his name was now Israel. And I think that's a really interesting thing, isn't it? That God looks at Jacob and he doesn't just see Jacob, who's in this time and place, but actually he sees the bigger picture. He sees so much more than just Jacob, this man that's going about his business doing whatever it is he's doing. He sees so much more. And there's a name change for him. And I was thinking about that and thinking about the fact that God still sees so much more than just us, doesn't he? He just sees so much more than just us and our circumstances. He sees so much more. He has the bigger picture. And we see that in Scripture lots of different times. What we see is not always what God sees, or what God sees is not always what we see. So a guy in the Bible a bit further on than this, a guy called Gideon, and Gideon was terrified. Gideon was hiding in a wine press because he was so scared of what was going on round about him. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Gideon, you're a mighty warrior." And I bet Gideon was quaking in his shoes, thinking, seriously, I ain't no mighty warrior. And I wondered if Jacob thought exactly the same thing. When God said, "Jacob, you're going to be called Israel now, and through you, this is all going to happen." I wonder if Jacob stood there and thought, seriously, God? I wonder when God looks at you today, I wonder what name he has for you. I wonder if he looks at you and he says, "Your name's Success." And you're standing there thinking, seriously, God? But actually, God sees the bigger picture. I wonder if he looks at you today and he says, "Your name is pure. Your name is clean." And you look at him and you think, seriously, God? Have you any idea where I've been and what's happened to me? He sees the bigger picture. The name that we give ourselves is not the name that God gives us. Ask him today, what's the name that he calls you today? What does he say to you today? He looked at Jacob and he said, "Your name's Israel." He looked at Cephas and he said, "Your name's Peter, and on you I will build my church. You're the rock." This was the guy who ran away and hid when people said to him, "Did you know Jesus?" But Jesus saw something much bigger. So the story so far is that we've already had God making a covenant with Abraham all the way through to God reminds Jacob of the promise made to his grandfather, which we've just read about here. Then Jacob goes on, and Jacob has 12 sons, and the 12 sons include Joseph. So if you know Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, that's the story of Joseph and Jacob and all the sons and all the rest of it. And so Joseph was one of those sons. And if you remember, in the time that Joseph, there was all the story of Joseph and how he was sold by his brothers, and he ended up in Pharaoh's house. He ended up working for the Pharaoh. He ended up in Egypt. And in Egypt, Joseph knew that there was going to be a famine. He had stockpiled food because he knew there was a famine coming, because God had shown him that. And then when the famine came, there was plenty. But his family were still in Israel, and his family were starving. And eventually his family came to him, or not knowing it was him, came to him and asked for help. And he helped them. And Joseph rescued the Israelites during the famine, and they all settled in Egypt. So that's how the Hebrew people got to Egypt, because they settled there after the famine. And for a long time they settled there, and it all worked swimmingly well. They all got on very well together. They'd a new country, they'd a new land, and it was all working well. But then one day a new king came to reign in Egypt. And this new king started to look around at the number of Hebrew people that were around, at the number of the people who were the tribe of Israel who were around, and started to get a bit hot under the collar, thinking, wait a wee minute here, there's an awful lot of them. They could actually overthrow the country here, and then the Egyptians wouldn't be anymore. And he started to get concerned about what was going on. So concerned he was that he actually took the people from the tribe of Israel, the Hebrew people, he took them into slavery, and they became slaves in Egypt. They must have been at that point wondering what on earth God was doing. They must have been looking around thinking, hang on a wee minute, we've got this story of what God said to Abraham, and now we've got this story about what God said to Jacob and changed his name to Israel. Seriously, God? This was how you were going to do this? This is your plan? And they must have been looking around wondering whether or not God had actually forgotten them, because they were stuck in a place that looked as if nothing was ever going to change. And then we read in Exodus chapter 2 these words. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You see, even in those circumstances, God had not forgotten Israel. Because God, when God makes a promise, when God makes a covenant or God makes a promise, when God says it, God follows through on it. We never ever need to worry about the fact that God won't follow through on what he says, because he's faithful to what he said he'll do. God hadn't forgotten Israel, even if it looked like all the circumstances were pointing to the fact that there was nothing going on, they were on their own, they were in the middle of this thing, and there was nothing to rescue them and no one to rescue them. God had not forgotten Israel. And I want to say this morning that God has not forgotten you either. Because when God covenants with us, when God promises to be there always, when God promises to give us a future and a hope, that is exactly what God will do. Regardless of how our circumstances look, his promise has not changed. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I thought God said that to me, but my life is not looking like that is what God said, I want to encourage you to hang on to what you know God has said to you. Because God does not forget his people. God does not forget what he has said, and he does not forget the promises that he's made. And so the story continues. Into this story, Moses comes. So Moses is born, and at the time that Moses is born, if you know the story from Sunday school times of Moses, at the time when Moses is born, an order is given that all the baby boys, the new baby boys who are born in Egypt to Hebrew women, have to be killed. And God miraculously saves Moses from that. God miraculously saves him. If you remember, his mum put him into a basket and sent him on the river, and it was the daughter of the king himself that picked him out of the river. And Moses was brought up in a royal household, but he was the Hebrew prince. And then we read that God does all sorts of supernatural things while the Israelites are still slaves in Egypt. God speaks to Moses and he tells Moses, go and tell Pharaoh to let the people go, to let my people go. And Moses goes, and Pharaoh's like, I seriously, I don't think so. He goes to the king and says, no, that's not going to happen. And so God starts to do a whole pile of supernatural things to demonstrate to the Egyptians and to the king in Egypt that he is who he says he'll be, he is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he'll do. And so we have lots of supernatural things going on. We have plagues all over the place. We've got rivers turning into blood. So if you like blood, guts and gore, that's a great story to read all the way through that. And eventually, after all that, the king of Egypt says, enough, just go, take them away. Because if you take them away, all of this will go too, and we'll have our country back again, and it'll be safe again. So he sends them off. And the Israelites must have been thinking, fantastic, we're there, we're done, we're out. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? A whole nation of people getting up from Egypt and all going together. Imagine if there had been satellite imagery at that time, what Google Earth might have shown, as all of these people just started to move en masse out of Egypt. And they must have thought, this is great, we're off the promised land, here we go, fortnight, maybe a couple of weeks walking, off we go, and we're going to get there. But what happens is that they eventually get to the Red Sea. And just as they're approaching the Red Sea, and there's no flyovers over the Red Sea at that time, remember, as they're approaching the Red Sea, they turn around and suddenly they see the armies of Egypt coming down chasing them, because the king's changed his mind and thought, wait a minute, I've let all these people go. No, we don't want to do that. Let's get them back and make them slaves again. And he sent the army after them. And so they're stuck. They're stuck in this kind of no man's land between the Red Sea on this side and the Egyptian army on this side. That phrase, being stuck between a rock and a hard place, kind of comes to mind. There's not really anywhere for them to go. So they get to the Red Sea and they find themselves stuck. And as they're there and they're watching the armies come closer and closer and closer, you could say that God actually takes this thing right to the wire. That it looks as if it's all over for them. It looks as if they're either going to be killed or they're going to be caught and they're going to be taken back to Egypt. But actually, that's not what happens. God parts the water and they get safely across and the Egyptians drown. You couldn't write this stuff. It's like one of these Steven Spielberg films that he's directed and there's all these things happening all over. You couldn't write it. Only God could write this kind of stuff. I wonder if you've ever felt like the Egyptians. If you've ever felt like the Israelites. Maybe you have felt like the Egyptians as well. If you've ever felt like the Israelites, I wonder if you've ever been in a place, or even if you're in a place today, where you feel God has taken you right to the end of your rope. You feel you're actually looking at a rock in a hard place and thinking, yeah, seriously, God, deliverance, what does that look like? We can take great encouragement and we can find hope in what we read in Scripture. That just where it seems like it's all over and there's no way, God parts the ocean. It parts the waves. He parts the sea to let the Israelites through. Next week we'll be thinking about Easter, and we'll be thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. I'm sure Jesus' followers, as they laid his body in the tomb, they looked and they thought, well, that's it. It's over. It was a nice thought while it lasted, but it's over. And just at the blackest point, just at the point where it seems darkest, all of a sudden the light breaks through and it's not over. I want to encourage you this morning. If you're sitting this morning thinking it's finished, I want to encourage you to look for that pinprick of light, because actually it's not over until he says it's over. Then 3 months after this miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, we find the Israelites, the Hebrew people, camped in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in this place is where this new covenant with Moses, the extension of covenants before, but the new covenant with Moses and the people is going to come. I want you to take a wee look at that one. That is Mount Sinai. And I'm going to read from Exodus 19 in a second. It's not going to come up in the screen. The mountain is going to stay up in the screen. I'd love you to look at that and imagine what this must have been like to be at the bottom of this mountain, or partway up this mountain, as all of this stuff is happening. A really dusty, dry place where there's lots of heat, where there's not an awful lot of water, where there you don't really have a home. You're kind of camped at the base of it. And into this place where it's dry and where it's dusty, God speaks, and this is what happens. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and when you are to tell the people, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and he summoned the elders and the people, and he set before them the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Exodus 19:5-6 is that reaffirming and extending of the covenant. And here's what God says. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So God makes this covenant with Moses. He makes the covenant, and in this covenant, it's an interesting one because it's called a bilateral covenant, because both parties have a responsibility here. The covenant with Abraham was to get up and leave his home, yes, absolutely. But God was delivering on the covenant. He was saying to Abraham, "I'm going to do all of this." But in this covenant, God says, "If you do this, then I'll do this." It's a bilateral covenant. There's two parts to it. God says he would make them his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But the Israelites had to obey God. They had to obey his commands. And look at verse 19. The Israelites hear this and they say to Moses, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." And then if you read on in the next few chapters, you actually get the terms of the deal. You get the Ten Commandments and you get a whole pile of laws that God gives them in terms of living together. The thing about the next bit of this story with the commands and the part that Israel's part to play in this, the way that Israel have to behave, you can read this in two ways. You can read it in a very punitive way where God is saying, "And you will do this and you will do that and you will do the next thing." And I know I've said this before here. It depends on how you posture yourself to hear the Ten Commandments, what you'll hear in it. I don't believe the Ten Commandments were a punitive set of commandments. I don't believe it's a dictatorial God saying, "And this is it and that's what you'll do or else." I don't believe that that's what it is. Because you see, covenants are all about relationship. And so God says, "You will be my treasured possession. You'll be a kingdom of priests. And out of that identity, this is how you'll live. Because it will be different now. You'll be different now. You don't have to do all of that stuff because you know who you are now." The commands are really about an invitation to safe, healthy family life with devotion to God being right at the center. It wasn't, "This is what you have to do." It's, "Because you're my treasured possession, then this is who you are. You don't need to live like that anymore. There's a security in who you are now. You have a new identity. You don't need to be like that anymore." He tells them that these are going to be the marks of the royal priesthood, the holy nation. You see, I don't believe that behavior is a thing that we do. Behavior comes out of who we believe we are. I want to say that again because I think it's really important. How we be, how we behave, actually comes out of who we believe we are. And we can tinker about with behavior up here, and we can try, like the Israelites did, to try and keep the laws, and they didn't manage it because they couldn't do it, and we're going to hear about that in just a second. Even before the laws are actually sorted and made, the Israelites have broken them. It's really difficult to just behave if there's not an underlying change of identity, an underlying difference in knowing who we are. So if you're struggling with stuff round about how you behave, it's actually got to do with who you believe you are. It's not got to do with how you behave. The two are linked, but actually fundamentally it's about who we believe we are. All of this flows from the relationship that God invites the Israelites into. They're going to be like this, he says, because of who they know they are. And then God confirms the covenant. So let's pick the story up again in Exodus 24, and this is what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You're to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and he told the people all the Lord's words and the laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord said. He got up early next morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as a fellowship offering to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood, put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. And it sounds a bit unfamiliar to us. It sounds a bit gross to us because there's lots of blood involved and they're splattering one another with blood and all the rest of it. But actually, this was a really important thing. And they would understand what this was about because it was something that happened in the ancient Near East. This is how treaties and covenants were made. They would understand what the blood meant. There was blood on both parties. It was the bonding nature, it was the binding nature of the covenant, of the agreement between the two parties, that they were both subject to being covered with that blood. And really what they're saying again is, what I said earlier on, they're actually saying is, may my blood be spilled if I don't do this. That's what they said. And you saw twice in that passage, the people say, we'll do everything that the Lord says. We are absolutely 100% in. We're going to do what God has said. And so they come and they make this binding agreement sealed with blood. And then the story continues. Moses stays up the mountain for 40 days. When he comes back down, he finds at the bottom of the mountain that the people have taken all the gold that they've got and they've made it into a golden calf and they're now worshipping the golden calf. It only took 40 days from saying, absolutely, we are all in, till they go back to doing what they did before. And I was thinking about this and thinking about that mountain that we saw earlier on and thinking about Moses having trekked up the mountain and been up the mountain there for 40 days and 40 nights without any food or drink and communing with the Lord and coming down the mountain thinking, this is it, we are his treasured possession, we're a kingdom of priests, what is next for us? Can you imagine what it must have looked like as Moses is trudging back down the mountain and he can see what's going on at the bottom? You know, it's that, man, what are you doing? What on earth is going on at the bottom of the mountain? You see, God had called these people these treasured possessions, but hadn't really landed with them. They weren't yet sure of who they were, and so they go back to what it is that they found comfort in before. They go back to the way that they think they're going to make it happen for themselves. And that's not God's offer to them. God's offer to them is, come and let me do this. Because it's all about him and it's not about them. And so Moses finds them at the bottom of the mountain. And remember that they've just sealed all this covenant with blood. And they've said, if we don't do this, then may it be done to us just like it's been done to these animals that we've sacrificed. And when he came down the mountain, if you follow through to the logical conclusion, they should all have been dead at the bottom of the mountain. because actually that's what they deserved, because that's what they'd agreed to. But this is not any ordinary story, because it's a story of grace, because God is a grace, a God of grace and a God of mercy. And the folk at the bottom of the mountain, the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain, who haven't quite worked out who they are yet, receive God's grace. They don't get what they deserve. And Moses ends up going back up the mountain, and they do it again, and they come back down again. And this time the people hear. They don't get what they deserve, and they get what they don't deserve. They blew it monumentally as far as their arrangement, as far as their agreement with God is concerned. If God had enforced the covenant, goodness only knows where we would have been. But you see, it's actually all about him. He loves because he loves. He extends grace because he extends grace. He extends mercy because he extends mercy. Not because the recipients of it have done anything or are anything that would merit that. He is because he is. It's not anything to do with what they've done. And you see, I think that pushes on into the story of today, doesn't it? Because the story today is that it's still a story of grace, and it's still a story of mercy. It doesn't take us very long, the same as the Israelites, it doesn't take us very long to revert back to our old ways. We still move back to our old ways really quickly, don't we? God's way is trusting him and loving him, and that's still the best way. You see, when he calls us his treasured possession, we actually have to take it on face value that he really means that. We have to trust that that really is who he says he is. When he says you're going to be priests in a holy nation, the Israelites had to trust that God really meant that. That regardless if it was going to take 40 days for Moses to come back down the mountain, that God really meant what he said. And it was okay to sit in that and to hold on to that and to posture themselves to be who God said that they actually were. But somehow it was easier to revert back to who they believed they were themselves. And so it's the same with us. Because of Jesus, we are grafted in to this tree of Israel. You see, when God makes this promise, he makes the promise to Israel. He makes the promise to Israel, and he hasn't changed his mind about that. And we've heard this already in this series. When God made that promise to Israel that you are my treasured possession, he made it to the nation of Israel, and he hasn't changed his mind. I've heard people talk about the fact that now as the people of God, because of the new covenant, which we'll hear about next week, because of Jesus, because the Messiah has come and we believe the Messiah has come, somehow we're God's people now. And that's true, we are. But we're God's people because we're grafted into the same line. We're grafted into the same line of Israel. God is not finished with Israel. They are still his treasured possession. They are still the nation that he calls priests and holy. He ain't done with them yet. And the thing is, I heard this years ago and it always stuck with me. If God is finished with Israel and it's now us, we better be really careful. Because if God can swap his blue-eyed blonde for a brown-haired brunette, then he can swap us for something else as well. But that's not who God is. God is still committed to Israel. And because of Jesus, we are grafted into that. And so he says to you and he says to me, you're my treasured possession. You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And out of that identity, we behave differently to the world round about us. That's what the world will see. And it comes out of knowing who we are. My prayer is that as we move into next week and as we move into the teaching on the new covenant, and we see how actually Jesus isn't something different to this. Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all of this, and this is where all of this is going. As we see that, there will be a profound change in you and in me to know exactly who he says we are. So that from that place of knowing who we are, we live differently, not because we're trying, but because we can't do anything else other than be different. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that the covenant that you made with Moses is the same one you make with us, because we are grafted in to that line. We're grafted into the same line because of Jesus. Father, we thank you that you tell us that we are your treasured possession. That you tell us that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Father, we come this morning to repent for all the ways that we don't look like a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We come to repent of all the ways that we don't even look at times like your treasured possession. Father, will you come? Will you make that so real and so big inside of us that we could not fail to act differently because we are different? Holy Spirit, will you come and will you flood us this morning? Will you come and will you fill us from head to toe? And as you do, will you flood through us and will you wash away the dross of who we believe we are? And will you replace it with who you say that we are? Father, will you sow that really deep in us this morning? Will you let it be something that touches the core of who we are, so that as it touches the core, it almost radiates out from the inside out? And Father, as we as individuals and we as a people here, a corporate worshiping community, worshiping family here, as we get that, will you let us be the salt and light out there? So that it's not because we're trying, it's because we are somebody different. And Father, I pray for all of us this morning who are actually thinking that there isn't a way back, who feel like we're stuck at the Red Sea, where we think either because of what we've done or because of the circumstances of our life, there isn't any way back. Father God, in the name of Jesus, I declare that the sea will part this morning, and that those of us who are stuck will walk through. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that your promises are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.